Okay, we're in this section, and chapters 10, 11, and 12, where Paul is defending his apostleship. And this was a difficult task for Paul because he, for one thing, he didn't want to talk about himself, but he had to in light of the attacks being made on him by false teachers who were troubling the assembly, and so in order to protect the assembly, he has to defend himself and reveal also the errors within these false teachers. So in chapter 10, he answered some of the accusations hurled at him by these critics. And one such charge was that he was bold in his letters, but he was weak in their presence. And his answer was that his weapons and his power were from God and not in his own ability. It wasn't about Paul and what Paul was able to do, but it was about God and how God uses weak instruments to do great things. And we have that all through the Old Testament. You know, there's a song that goes, you know, that about Gideon and Samson and David. David had his sling, and somebody had an ox goad. Who was that? Shamgar had an ox goad. And used weak things to do great things. And so, in that way, God receives all the credit for any success that Paul had or anyone else has, for that matter. In chapter 11, he exposes the motives and methods of these so-called super apostles who thought they were, or who had convinced the Corinthians that they were doing God's work and Paul, in quite a stunning and attack upon them. He says that they are actually ministers of Satan. Verse 13 of chapter 11 is, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And so if that is true, then there are no doubt false apostles today. There are false prophets today, and there are false teachers today, masquerading as the apostles of Christ. And so Paul put the emphasis when in defending his own ministry, not on his successes, but on his sufferings. And so the end of chapter 11 is all about the things that he suffered for Christ. And he points to these as an indication that he truly was an apostle of God and sent by God. And we know that Paul wrote in other places, he said, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions." And in Galatians, he said that he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus, the scars of his ministry. And so Paul suffered physically, mentally, and spiritually for Christ. Yet he kept on ministering. Look at verse 27 of chapter 11. He says, "In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness, physical sufferings. Besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I not burn with indignation? If I boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity." Notice how much Paul cared about the people he ministered to. The people that he ministered to were not just numbers. And it's easy in ministry of any kind to become hardened and callous towards the people that you serve. You know that some doctors really don't care about their patients. We know that some teachers don't care about their students. Abby's was talking about how difficult it is to teach nowadays with the attitudes of the students that don't care. And Michael has the same problem down in Texas. And he says, "I want to show the students that I care about them." But he says, half of them are like zombies. I mean, they don't care. And it's very hard to teach them, to get them to participate, to even to care about doing anything. doing their studies. And he said a lot of the teachers have checked out. They are just there for the paycheck, and they go through the motions of teaching the students, but they really don't care about the students because they become calloused and have given up, actually, on reaching them. Paul, notice Paul said, who is weak, verse 29, and I'm not weak? Who does he see suffering or as stumbling or struggling, and he doesn't identify with them and care about them? And that should be true of all believers. That's how the body is supposed to work, that we're supposed to care about each other. We're just not numbers. You know, and that's why a small church, I think, is an advantage over a large church, is that in a large church, you can come there and you can be anonymous. In a small church, it's pretty hard to be anonymous, isn't it? But that's the way it should work, because we should have the same care that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 about the body, how it functions. One hand cares for this, you know, this hand cares for this hand, and this hand cares for that hand. You know, the eyes are for the body, they're not for the eye. And so Paul says, when someone's weak, he says, I care about them. I'm going to help pick them up, encourage them. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble? I'm not burned with indignation. Remember, Jesus talked about if anyone would make one of these little ones to stumble, it's better that a millstone be wrapped around his neck and be cast into the deepest sea. Paul got upset when believers were made to stumble by other believers, especially the weak believers. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 14. You know, one wants to eat meat, one doesn't want to eat meat. One wants honors a day, certain days, and the other one doesn't. He says, that's not important. What is important that you don't put a stumbling block in front of your brother. And he said in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he said, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I'm not going to eat meat as long as the world exists. That's quite a statement, isn't it? That's a good reason not to drink alcohol. Because if it causes someone to stumble, why would you want to drink it? That'd just be selfish, wouldn't it? You say, I care about these folks. That was part of Paul's suffering. He had physical, mental, and spiritual suffering that Paul went through. He's going to talk about the spiritual side of it in chapter 12, when he talks about the thorn in the flesh, a minister of Satan. He says, if you want to see a genuine ministry, look at those that suffer, not at those that are successful in the world's eyes. Now in chapter 12, he continues his boasting. Reluctant boasting, but his subject matter changes. Apparently, the Corinthians were very impressed with experiences. And we saw that back in 1 Corinthians 14. If you look over at chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and you remember this section on tongues in the church. In verse 3, I'm in Romans. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort, to men. And he speaks of tongues as edifying the person that's speaking the tongues, because nobody understands what he's talking about. But he says the people that are listening aren't edified. But if you speak prophecy, if you speak the word of God, it's for edification and exhortation and comfort. If I got up here and spoke in tongues, would you be edified this evening? Probably not. I'm not going to, because I don't know any tongues to speak. Verse 4, he who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. See, but their emphasis was on this ecstatic experience of tongues. And once you move in that direction, it becomes a free-for-all, which is what their church services had become. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you are come together, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Verse 31. For if you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, if you've been around charismatics and Pentecostals, you will notice that they put a great emphasis upon experiences, don't they? And often ecstatic happenings in their lives. Anybody notice that besides me? It's almost uncomfortable to talk to them. If you've had that experience. But anyway, it can often become a contest about who has the most mind-blowing walking on the ceiling, being drunk in the spirit, slain in the spirit, angel feathers, signs and wonders, healings and visions, speaking in tongues, and cloud nine events. And these are all things that they talk about. That angel dust comes down from the ceiling upon everybody. They're covered with angel dust. And so then the next guy has to have a greater experience. It's almost like an AA meeting where guys tell war stories about how drunk they got and how, you know, their experiences. That's not, Paul says, that's not what this is about. He says, I don't want to do this. Look what he says in chapter 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He didn't want to talk about this. And he had not talked to them about it. But he felt compelled, verse 11, chapter 12, I've become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for nothing was I behind in the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. He was compelled by the claims of the false teachers that they were superior to Paul because of their experiences. And Paul didn't want to talk about it because he wanted to give God the glory, because it wasn't about Paul and it wasn't edifying for him to talk about his experiences. Why then did he speak about it? Well, remember we talked about answering a fool according to his folly. He actually had to fight fire with fire, because they put such an emphasis upon their experiences. Paul says, you got experiences? I got experiences too. But that doesn't make me an apostle, because I have an experience. Remember, he talked in Philippians about righteousness, about the self-righteous. And he says, you got righteousness? I more. You want to compete on that level? I'll beat you. And so he's saying here, you had experience? I got caught up into the third heavens. Okay, so that was his reluctance. His revelation in verses 2 through 6, first of all, in verse 2, it says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, this happened 14 years before, and he hadn't talked to him about it. Some have felt that it was when he was stoned at Lystra, remember, and left for dead, that perhaps then he had this experience, but we don't know. He doesn't say. And he hadn't talked to the Corinthians about it. He said, I want to speak to you about Jesus Christ and him crucified. I didn't come to talk about me. It wasn't about Paul. It was about the Lord. Whether in the body, verse 2, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. He didn't know whether he was dead or alive. On foot or horseback. He didn't know. He said, I don't know if I was in the body or it was just my spirit was caught up into heaven. Or if he was caught up bodily, it was like in the third person. He said, such a one was caught up in the third heaven. And it's interesting, I was just reading that the most exhaustive study on life after death was recently done, and it concluded that there is consciousness after death. Because they had people, person after person, they talked to that whose heart had stopped and their blood had quit flowing to their brain for several minutes, and they still were conscious and actually could tell the doctors what they were doing while he was in this brain-dead state. So it was like, one guy said, it was like I'm standing in the room and he's describing things that they were doing that he couldn't have known if he wasn't there. So their conclusion was that, yes, there is consciousness after physical death. Now that doesn't make our faith any stronger because our faith is in the Word of God, but it is interesting, isn't it? So he's caught him to the third heavens. First heaven is where the birds fly. Second heaven is where the stars are, and the third heavens is where God is. And so that's where he was brought into the very presence of God. And then he goes on to tell what happened. Verse 4. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for man to utter. Now what he says here, he doesn't tell us anything about what he heard or saw, does he? No angels flying around, no streets of gold, no music. He just says, whatever I heard, I can't even talk about. It's either too wonderful or too awful to talk about. What was the word he used here? Inexpressible words, not lawful for a man to utter. Maybe Paul has set an example for anyone who thinks they've had a vision to keep it to yourself. Because it was good for you if you had one. But don't talk about it. Paul didn't talk about it, except that he had to in this case. Now here, in contrast, I was looking up visions of heaven. Of course, you know, there's books written about it. Heaven is real, and 90 minutes in heaven, or whatever. This one is called A Vision of Heaven by Maurice Sklar. And on his websites, you can buy stuff too. And this is, you know, he said that an angel appeared to him and said, I'm going to take you up to heaven. And grabbed him by the hand, and they went through went by the moon, went by the stars, and they up in heaven. And this is part of what he says in this vision. The angel quietly spoke in my ear, this is a concert in your honor. The composer, Gustav Mahler, is here in heaven. You ever heard of Gustav Mahler? Apparently he's a composer that died. And God had him do a concert just for this guy, Maurice. Maurice is here. We're going to do a concert for Maurice. He composed a symphony for you. Then the Lord came out on stage and conducted. So he's got Maurice doing the concert, composing a symphony, and the Lord himself is conducting the symphony. As he entered, the whole audience bowed in worship and reverenced his presence. Then, when the music started, I went into a realm of ecstasy that I cannot describe in words. But the music was like a living movie or vision. I listened, I saw many good things that I had done to love people on earth. I saw so many things in history and in eternity that I cannot even describe. The music was definitely the style of Mahler, but without any of the torment or despair. It was humbled and amazed beyond words. It was the most beautiful music I've ever experienced. I laughed, I cried, I fell prostrate before the throne of God in worship. Somehow, I could do this while listening. I don't know how. As I listened, something deep in me that was terrible pain was healed and didn't hurt anymore. When it finished, I begged the angel to let me stay here and never leave or have to go back to earth again. But the angel said, "It's not time yet, but I may show you one of your mansions." Suddenly, we were out in the mountain again. I don't know, but it might have been the same location. We were on the side of the mountain. We were walking up a winding street that seemed to shimmer like those plates at the tent pavilion. It looked like marble, mother of pearl, gold and glass all at the same time. Finally, we reached a flat plateau overlooking what looked like the Swiss or Bavarian Alps. It was covered with perfectly manicured grass. So we were standing in front of a golden gate that had a filigree work over it. Over the top was my name, Maurice Sklar, engraved in the same kind of stone, glass, gold on the rectangular plate. It was covered with precious stones and shimmered and glittered in the late afternoon sun. I was in awe. The two gates opened by themselves as we entered. It seemed like kind of a Japanese-style garden with a stream running through it. It had a winding path surrounded by the most beautiful roses, other flowers, and those kinds of Japanese manicured trees interspersed between. There were bright-colored fish that swam in the stream. We walked over an arched wooden bridge that was over the stream. As we approached my mansion, there was a small forest around the garden, and I looked to my left while I crossed that little bridge. I could see a waterfall coming from a rock formation about 40 feet or so above. It fed the stream and came from the top of the mountain. The angel told me that the entire mountain was mine, along with other artists, musicians that were also living on it. Now, that's just part of his vision. But you can see it was quite different than Paul in his description. And if you read these supposed trips to heaven that people have, they all seem to be different. So maybe they're going to different heavens, or I don't know. But I would question whether this fellow ever went to heaven at all. Paul said, "I didn't want to even talk about it." This guy doesn't seem to mind at all. And everything in heaven is about Maurice. I mean, the symphony is for him. The mansions are for him. And it talks about his good works. It doesn't seem to be glorifying the Lord at all. G. Campbell Morgan writes, "There are some who seem eager to talk of visions and revelations which they have had. The question is as to whether such eagerness is not proof that the visions and revelations are not of the Lord. When they are granted, and they certainly are granted to the servants of God under certain circumstances, they produce a reverent reticence. They are too solemn, too overwhelming, too be lightly described or discussed. But the effect of them will be apparent in all life and service." And that certainly was true of Paul. Paul had visions. And of God, of course, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. That's his testimony. But this particular thing he never mentioned until now. And if it was not for the bragging of these false teachers about their visions, Paul probably would have never mentioned it. So, verse 5, he concludes, "Of such a one I will boast, Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. So he said, I could be like these false teachers and build myself up and brag about myself and talk about myself. I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Paul, above all, what you see in Paul was his humility. Life was not about Paul. And a true servant of God is going to be humble. He's not going to be trying to build himself up or make people think that he's more than he is. He's going to be bringing glory to the Lord and putting the emphasis upon what God emphasizes in his word. And this event, though it could be an opportunity for him to brag, it doesn't make him an apostle. Paul emphasizes his infirmities and weaknesses as signs that he is a true apostle of God because of what great things God was doing despite his infirmities and weaknesses. Look at the end of chapter 11, and this seems kind of odd. In chapter 11, verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artitus, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. Now, this is very early in Paul's ministry when he was probably spent 3 years in the Arabian desert, and he's in the city, and apparently, because he's preaching the truth, and remember, this was the city that he went to arrest Christians for preaching the truth. Now he's in the city preaching the truth, and he's going to be arrested. Verse 33, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now that doesn't sound like a superhero, does it? That was quite embarrassing, you know, if you think about it. Here he is, staying and fighting. Here's Paul escaping. Of course, we have other evidence of that or occurrences of that in the Old Testament with the two spies went into Jericho, were led over the wall by Rahab, and David escapes from Saul, being let out of a window by his wife, Michal. But it's a sign of his weakness. And he says, yet despite all these infirmities I have, all this weakness I have, here God is doing this great work. And the Corinthians were examples, were they not, of the power of God. They were delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They were ain'ts and now they're saints. And it's all the power of God. It's I just came preaching Christ, he said. And that's what it's about. God uses weak things. God uses the things that are despised. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians, he talks about that. And I think we always need to keep these things in mind. Verse 26, for you see our calling, brethren. And he mentions in verse 18 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It doesn't fit in with the wisdom of this world. It doesn't fit in with the way people naturally think. Now, did you hear that in Houston they're requiring pastors to give copies of their messages about homosexuality to to the mayor. Because there's a group of people, 50,000 people, that signed petitions because they passed this law that if a male wants to use a woman's bathroom, that's fine. And some people said, you know, this isn't right for men to go in women's bathroom just because they feel like a woman one day. And so they signed a petition, and apparently the churches were backing this petition. And so now the mayor is requiring these pastors that if they've given messages or statements about homosexuality, that they have to turn them over to the mayor. Which, of course, they're fighting because that's a freedom of speech issue. They shouldn't be coerced or forced to do anything of that nature. But you can see the wisdom of this world is foolishness when you really get down to it. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Who think it's a good idea to let men use a woman's bathroom? Or kids in school for the boys to use a girl's bathroom? Just because one day they feel like they're a girl. Who in the right mind would be for that? It's insanity, isn't it? But that's the wisdom of this world. That's what it's come to. But notice verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the things base things of the world, the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, of Christ, you are in Christ Jesus, who became us, for us, wisdom from God, redemption, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. As is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's all about Christ. It's Christ's wisdom. It's Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's sanctification. It's Christ's redemption. And that's what was being displayed through the weakness of Paul. And yet, they were glorying in men, weren't they? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apostle, I'm or Apollos, I'm of Peter. Rather than recognizing that it wasn't about people and personalities. Our church, our Christianity in this country is run by personalities today. And people follow this author and this teacher and this program and this. It's all about personalities. Forget the personalities. We need to get back to the Word of God and have Jesus Christ being uplifted and glorified. Each one of us responds to him. And John the Baptist, remember, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. I must fade into the wallpaper. I should disappear. And I think that personalities are destroying the church today. Because people are following personalities. They're not following Christ. So, what did Paul get out of this vision? Let's just look in closing at chapter 12, verse 7. Look at this more next week. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. You know, Paul could feel pretty good about himself. Look at after all, how many people get caught up into the third heavens, into the throne room of God, and hear unutterable things that he can't repeat. Well, God put a thorn in his flesh to keep him from becoming proud and boasting about his experiences. We don't know what that thorn was. He doesn't tell us what it is. We can surmise. Some believe it was eye disease, because he mentions that he has bad eyesight, but he doesn't say, and it's probably a good thing he doesn't say, because any thorn we may have, any problem we may have, we can identify with Paul, can't we? But notice what he says, concerning the thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. He doesn't even say, my grace will be sufficient for you. It says it is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, this is supernatural, isn't it? It's one thing to endure infirmities, reproaches, needs, and persecutions, and distresses. It's another thing to take pleasure in those things. That is supernatural, isn't it? To look at an infirmity that you may have, a problem you may have, a weakness that you have, and say, thank you, Lord, this is something good. This is good. James talks about that, doesn't he? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Can you really do that? Paul did, didn't he? Did he do that because he was such a great guy, or because he was relying upon the Lord? It was the Lord, wasn't it? To take pleasure in infirmities. That just doesn't make sense to the natural mind, does it? But the reason he could do that, and the reason he did it, was because he realized that his real strength was in weakness. And when he was strong in the flesh, he was weak in the Lord. When he was weak in the flesh, he was strong in the Lord. Sometimes, when we go through difficult times, that's the best thing that could happen to us. Do you look at things that way? When you go through difficult times, that's the best thing that could happen to you. Some of the greatest saints are those that have suffered the most, because they've learned the secret of trusting the Lord in the midst of infirmity.